Almost anywhere we go, we can see messages related to the idea of peace. People make the peace sign with their two fingers. You can see the peace sign, circle. You might even drive around town and see a bumper sticker that says something like, "Not war, peace." Everyone in this world longs for peace. We all want some idea of peace. And in our day, more and more people, increasingly even children, are becoming growingly anxious, even depressed, and longing for this type of peace. So people turn in all different directions. People will turn to maybe food, or turn to money, or turn to other types of things around them. Or some people turn to philosophy, wisdom, smarts, and then, of course, religion people will turn to. But even within one category that somebody turns into, there can be various types of answers that are given, like with religion. Some people could hear that what they need to do is they need to empty themselves and deny certain types of earthly pleasures and then just go into meditation, while others are told that they need to go extreme and annihilate the enemy and then prove themselves to God, and then they'll find some type of peace to come. You know, with all the answers that people have to try to find peace, some could wonder, is there even a point to try to looking for it? And yet, we all still have this yearning for peace. Of course, we as Christians, we believe that the message of Christianity is unique. Peace isn't just some abstract thought or abstract thing that we go after, but instead, peace is found in a person. That you can't have a kingdom of peace without a king of peace. And once you know the king of peace, then you can have hope for an eternal kingdom of peace. This is what we find even as we study in the book of Matthew. And the sad reality that we discover is that many of us as human beings, we don't want to submit to a king of peace. We'd rather just try to go about finding our ways of getting to peace. And yet Matthew again writes and encourages us to look to Jesus, see Jesus, trust him, embrace him. He is the King of Peace. And in this text we're going to study today, we're going to see all the more the reality of Jesus being that triumphant King of Peace, that one that we ought to follow. In these verses, we see, I think Matthew teaches us, that Jesus came to triumph through bringing peace, cleansing, and faith. We see this in a few different stories that Matthew brings up, emphasizing the triumph of Christ. And so with this in mind, let's pray, and then I'm going to read from Matthew 20, starting in verse 29. So let's pray together. God, Father, hallowed be your name. You are holy and righteous and good and true. Everything that is good, beautiful, and best is found in you, because you are the eternal good, the eternal beauty. You are the best. And so we pray, Father, that we would be humbled before you and we would find that there is true greatness in humility. We pray that this morning as we read your word and see Christ, that you would show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want more of you. We yearn for you. We thirst for you. And Lord, even for people here this morning who may not thirst, I pray you would give them parchment today so that they would yearn for the wellspring of Christ. And taste and see that the Lord is good. God, cause us to see our triumphant King as he is, and cause us to see his mercy and his kindnesses in bringing peace, cleansing, and faith. And Lord, we don't only pray for we ourselves here at Ventura, but for the churches throughout Holland that are proclaiming the gospel. We pray that people would come to know you more. We pray for the churches throughout America and around the globe, Father, today, that your church would rise up by the power of your Spirit in reviving strength. Please, Lord, please, don't let us be content walking away the same today. But Lord, may we trust you that you are changing us from one degree of glory to another, and may we even see your change in our hearts. Breed repentance and faith, we ask. I'm really asking, Lord, that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 20, starting in verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now remember again that Matthew seeks to communicate truths in the stories that he's bringing up, and in the order that he's bringing up the stories, truths that the disciples of Jesus need to embrace. In this book, continuously, Matthew brings up the phrases of follow, look to, get behind, listen to Jesus. And in the past couple of chapters, Matthew's emphasized this mercy of God that's so seemingly extreme that it changes our perceptions of how we live life and how we follow after God. Then we come into the passages we've been studying over the past few weeks to see the immense mercy of God that's so great and so grand that it changes our mindsets so much so that we don't want to live life trying to seek how high on the ladder can we climb, but instead we say, "I'll be a servant or a slave of people." The disciples that we studied about last week wanted to be on the right and the left of Jesus in the kingdom. And yet Jesus reveals that the place of honor is not at the right or the left of the throne. The place of honor is at the right and the left of suffering with Jesus, taking up our crosses and following after him. That's how mercy transforms us. I'll be a servant. I'll do whatever it takes. And I know that some people hear that message and they say, is it really worth following Jesus, even if that means I would sacrifice my life? And I'll recognize there are not many things worth living like that for. Right? Only those things that are of great worth are those things worthy to give your life for. But see, that's the beauty, is that what we've seen is that God's glory is eternal. And living for God's glory in Christ is infinitely worth it. So we can be like children lifting up our hands saying, "God, I want to follow you. God, enable me, empower me to follow you no matter what the cost." No matter what the cost. Now, you hear this and you say, what does this have to do with two blind guys? Well, I think that these verses that I just read actually serve as a transition into the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus just finished by talking about being a servant of all, but remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he used a phrase, a title for himself, and that title was the Son of Man. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even in that title of Son of Man, Jesus is using humility. He is willing to be associated with human beings. The one who left the heaven's glories and the one who came to the degradation of a sinful world. He came on purpose and he wants to be associated with human beings so that we could be set free. Here's the Son of Man. And then, right before Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, you have this crowd of people who are on their way to Passover. And then, in the midst of this crowd, you have two guys yelling out, "Have mercy on us!" Two blind people, seemingly uncared for. These would be kind of no-names in society. And even the crowd is saying, "Be quiet!" It's like, "Be quiet, we're worshiping Jesus here." And Jesus reveals that if you really follow me, you're going to care about these people. And Jesus goes to them, asks, "What can I do for you?" And they say, "Please give us sight." Jesus heals these blind people. But do you notice the title they give to Jesus in this? They don't say Son of Man, they say Son of David. And Son of David was also a messianic title. This isn't just saying you're of the lineage of David. They're saying, like what Matthew chapter 1 was talking about, here's the one who's been prophesied throughout the ages. Here's the one that comes from David's lineage who will be on the throne forever and ever. These blind men see more than what most people saw in that day. And they say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus performs this miracle, caring for the weak and the lowly in the society, revealing part of what his mission is. Heals them, reveals his power and authority. And if you remember, only Jesus, from the beginning of time up to his point, only Jesus ever was a man who healed sight of blind. Only he did. And so Jesus reveals he is the Son of Man and he is the Son of David. And the text tells us that these men end up following Christ. And I believe that it's more than simply following him into the city of Jerusalem. I think it has more force to it in this text, that they became disciples of Jesus right before Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem and have this triumphal entry. Now, with that type of understanding, let's read verses 11 through, or 1 through 11 of the next chapter. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I believe that this portion of the text shows us that Jesus comes to triumph through bringing peace. Right off the bat, we're confronted with Jesus' intent coming into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus comes closer to the city, but before he marches on in, or he goes into the city, he tells two of his disciples, who remain nameless, to go into the village and ask for a donkey and a colt that will be in plain sight. Or they'll see a donkey and a colt in plain sight. Now, Jesus anticipates that someone's going to ask about this. Whether this was planned in advance or not, we don't know for sure. But Jesus says, when the person says, what are you doing? Then say, the Lord has need of them. Now, at a minimum, that term for Lord means the master. At a maximum, this is talking about Jesus as God, Lord, Yahweh. He has need of them. Either way, these guys give up, or this owner gives up his donkey and colt to Jesus, treating Jesus like he is the master. And so they take this colt and they take this donkey away. Now here I have a question. If Jesus is marching into the city of Jerusalem, why does he want a colt? Why doesn't he want a white horse with this grand entourage into the city? Why a colt? And actually, the reason for a colt would be to signify peace. There were people, kings, who at some points in history would ride a donkey in front of the people to communicate that message. In 1 Kings, we read of David's words regarding Solomon. And listen to what David says. He says, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. The riding on the donkey symbolized peace. But that's a donkey, not a colt. Why a colt? Well, how many of you here have ever worked with a donkey? Anybody here? I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you have. You know? Okay. Some wives are saying, my husband is one, but I mean, I don't think you're thinking figuratively. No, some of you who've worked with donkeys, I haven't worked with donkeys, but I have heard that colts are even harder to work with. to try to get them to move around, to try to get them to obey. You gotta break the colt in. Here's something phenomenal. Jesus isn't riding on the donkey. They put the clothes on top of the colt, and Jesus sits on them on top of the colt. Now, it is smart that they have the mother right by that colt, but still, what's phenomenal is that you don't hear anything about the colt resisting, getting scared by this huge crowd. Mark and Luke emphasize in their text that this colt has never been ridden before, never been broken in at all, and yet the colt keeps moving into the city. And so I agree with this one commentator who writes this: in the midst then of this excited crowd, an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature. Thus, the event points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. So here's one reason why a colt: to signify to Jerusalem his mission to bring peace. But the riding of the colt also has another reason that Matthew reveals. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus had, the Messiah had, to ride on a colt. Isaiah and Zechariah, I love prophecies. Hundreds of years before Jesus comes to this earth, these people are prophesying. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, humble, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here we are entering Passover week. This message of God's forgiveness and grace over his people because of the blood of the Lamb. And right here, we have Jesus, a man who has done innumerable miracles, entering on a colt in fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy, declaring peace to Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, the one who left heaven, coming to traitors and saying, I've come to bring you peace. He's come to bring peace to the people who rejected him. Is that not astounding? Jesus has mounted the colt. We're told the people lay their clothes, the disciples lay the clothes on the animal. We're told that then the people take some of their clothes and lay it on the ground, and they pull these branches from the trees, spread it across the road. And all of these things reveal their belief that Jesus is the king. All of these are pictures showing you are king, paying homage to the king. Everything about this situation is prophetic. Every detail builds up one upon another in excitement that this messianic puzzle is coming together. And can you imagine the excitement of the crowd as they're seeing all of these pieces coming together? Then we read the people cry out and quote from Psalm 118. But before they quote that, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna means, oh, save. Oh, save you. To you, save. Now, this doesn't mean that, again, this doesn't mean that they are just saying that Jesus is of the Davidic line, but again, they know who he is as the Messiah. Messiah, King, save. And they recognize who Jesus is. Do you remember elsewhere in the scriptures where people say where Jesus is from Nazareth? And what's the response that one person gives? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But by this point in time, the people are saying, you know who that is? Jesus, from Nazareth, in Galilee, and yes, we believe he's the king. We believe he's the king who's come out of Nazareth. But they cry out, oh, save. Oh, save. Now, I do have a question as I read this. Do they understand what they're saying? What do they mean by the word save? We all have to recognize words matter and meanings matter of words. Because we can use a word one way and it means something different than what somebody else means when they use the exact same word, right? Like think about it with me. If there was a college student and he's really, really busy, he's coming into finals week, and then he forgot about one of his tests. You know, he could come into that class and go, oh no, I got a test and I forgot. And before the professor passes out the test, he says, Lord, save me. And in all earnestness, he's saying this, right? But what does he mean by the word save? He's not saying, oh, please grant me righteousness. Right? He's rescued, maybe he's just saying, let me get a passing grade, right? But he's not meaning the biblical definition of save, right? Or it's kind of like with me sometimes, I'll say, oh, I love Mario's Pizza. And then I'll say in the same day, Tracy, I love you. I hope the words mean something different. I know they do. And I hope people understand the difference, right? What do these people mean when they say, oh, save? Oh, save. Now, as I try to answer this question, the reason why I ask the question is because so many of us know what happens a week later. Within a week's time frame, there's a crowd of people yelling, crucify him. Now, we need to be careful because Jerusalem was a big city, and there were a lot of visitors in the city as well. We can't assume that everybody who is outside welcoming Jesus were all the exact same people who were crying, crucify. Okay? I believe that there were real disciples in the midst of that crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. So maybe the better question is simply this. Was their belief mixed with unbelief in what they were saying? And I think that might be a better question. Was their belief mixed with unbelief? And I think to that question, the context tells us definitively, yes. They didn't understand fully. Look at verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now the people quote from Psalm 118. The people confess that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's come in the name or glory, power, authority, might of Yahweh himself. They quote, again, Hosanna in the highest. It seems like they get it. But what's interesting is that 100 years prior to this point in time, the people of Jerusalem said the exact same thing to a man by the name of Jonathan Maccabeus, who delivered one of the fortifications of Jerusalem from Syria. And so when Jonathan came into the city, the people said, Psalm 118. But what it does seem like when they say Hosanna in the highest, they're saying save even better. Save in a greater way than Maccabeus. But by this point, we can kind of see, what do they mean by save? I actually think the linchpin to understanding what they're saying is found in the palm branches themselves. My ESV Study Bible notes say the following: branches or palms symbolize Jewish nationalism and victory. So what do these people want? What do they want if the palms signify Jewish nationalism? All they want, it seems, free us from Roman oppression. That's the peace that we want. That's the peace we need. See, these people wanted peace. Did they? They wanted peace, right? But their desires for peace are too small. They just want this horizontal peace. And yet Jesus has taught us over and over again, there's a greater peace to have. There's a peace with God that we need. There's a peace that God has to touch our lives and our hearts and reconcile us with him, because we are sinners in the sight of God. And we need somebody to rescue us from that, because what good is having 60 years of peace on this earth and then to experience an eternity of unrest? They wanted peace. They didn't get what Jesus came to do in giving his life as a ransom for many. They wanted kingdom peace. But maybe they were ignoring the king. I love when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Only when we know God and submit to him in Christ will we find peace. If you're here today and you're seeking to find peace and you're wrestling to find peace in manipulating circumstances and trying to do this thing or that thing or seeking it in other types of ways apart from God, you're seeking in an empty well. You're never going to quench the thirst. We need him, because only he can give the grace and mercy and help and life that we were created for. I pray that everybody in this room, when we cry out Hosanna, our statement of oh save aligns with Christ's. Yeah, give me what I need, and I need you. Now Matthew moves on in this story, continuing to talk about the triumphant Messiah, Jesus. And where he's talking about peace before, I think he moves on and talks about cleansing and reveals to us that Jesus came to triumph through bringing peace. And look at verses 12 through 16 with me. Now Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Now, after Jesus comes into triumph into the city of Jerusalem, Matthew writes about Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. Now, keep the events of the triumphal entry and this together. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the people are calling for nationalistic salvation from the Romans. But instead of Jesus confronting Rome, he confronts the heart of Israelite worship. He shows the Israelites, you need salvation. You need rescue. How could that be? And you could imagine maybe even some of the people saying, whoa, we welcomed you into the city. We like you. Well, let's just think about this more. Why is Jesus so angry by what's taking place? If we understand how the scriptures write about this scenario, Jesus is in what's called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was a place for Gentiles to come into and to pray and to learn about God. But what it had become kind of a thoroughfare where people wanted to get from point A to point B in the city of Jerusalem, and it was the quickest route, the straight line between point A and point B. So they'd walk between that. So that even that limits the ability for Gentiles to be able to learn about God and to worship God. And then in the midst of that, they had money changers and they had animals being sold for all of these sacrifices. And of course, this is Passover, so it's busier even in that point in time. I mean, there is a lot of stuff happening here, but I'll tell you what, there's no Gentiles learning about God and praying to him. What was the point of that corridor? Jesus cries out in anger because the purpose of the temple is not being fulfilled. And Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, and in that context, the prophet Jeremiah, when talking to the people of Israel, warns the people of Israel against a type of superstition that elevates the temple itself. Now, mixed with that, Jesus accuses them of being a den of thieves. And the word thieves in the Greek carries this meaning of being a nationalistic rebel. So Jesus is saying, you guys are rebels. Now, again, to quote another commentator, he says, the temple had become the premier symbol of a superstitious belief that God would protect and rally his people irrespective of their conformity to his will. They could do whatever they wanted to. They've got the temple. God's promised to be with us. It's okay. We can do whatever we want. They've justified their behavior and used the temple kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot to make themselves feel better about what they're doing. You see how pride-filled they are when it comes to grace? They don't understand grace. These people had a zeal for the temple, but not a zeal for godliness. They had a zeal to make money, right? And the temple made them feel better about themselves. Self-absorption. And the reality is, too, we ought to have to ask ourselves this question, don't we? How could this be you, even, in this room? That you're a person who you live however you want to in a given week, and you know, you might feel a little tinge of guilt over something, or maybe you feel a lot of guilt, I don't know, but to you, you kind of just go, but I'm here in church. I did this nice thing, so clearly, I am good. I've acted this way, I've responded this way, but where is the adoration of God? Where is being melted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeking to love him and honor him and look to him and follow him and get behind him? Where's that? So many people, I think, even within the American church and in churches around the globe, we expect God to do great things, and yet we expect God to be okay with our myriads of disobedience in our life and just say, whatever. I prayed a prayer. If God saved, God saves. Did you hear that? If God saved someone, he promises to keep them on the path of salvation. Jesus is confronting the temple, and it's a good thing for him to do. The story of the temple confronts us as well, and that's a loving thing for him to do. Because if we're deceiving ourselves, we need to know it, don't we? Do we want to live in deception? Again, to quote somebody else, they said, "The violence of this scene often shocks gentle spirits. Let us be thankful that the Gospels have preserved this story for us. Gentleness does not exclude firmness, and love sometimes demands the most unyielding severity." Jesus confronts them, and again, my question is Jesus confronting you? That's his love, if he is. Because he desires for people to come to him and find freedom in Christ, find a greater peace than what we can comprehend. But we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We must humble ourselves before him, and even as Jesus has spoken before, become like children. Recognize your sickness of sin and seek and trust the Creator. Now, it's marvelous that Jesus does this confrontation. And we see that there are those who respond to this powerful display of authority. But it's interesting who responds positively to it. The people who respond positively to all of this authority are the sick and the children. And this is awesome, yet it's terrifying at the same time. And let me just say why it's terrifying at first. Because those who are hardened against Christ, Jesus turns from them. Do you hear that? Don't let that be you, who will harden yourself against Christ. Because the Bible does say God resists the proud or strong arms the proud. But he does give grace to the humble, and this is where it's beautiful and encouraging. Because here we have, starting off, the sick people who come to Jesus. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the culture of that day, the religious authorities would not let the sick or infirm to come into the temple. So these people would be outside of the temple, and it seems like they're bold enough when Jesus enters into the temple, we're going in. And Jesus welcomes them and heals them in the temple to reveal he has authority over the temple. He has authority over the people, and he heals the people that other individuals don't give the time of day to and say, "You can't worship God like we can." And Jesus sets them free, does these miracles in their lives. But not only the sick, children come. Children! I love hearing children sing and praise, the simplicity that they have off of their lips. It seems like probably these children heard the cries of the triumphal entry, and they cry out here, it says, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's an encouragement. Because again, Jesus doesn't tell us to fix ourselves up and become like adults. Polish yourselves before he embraces you. No, he says, recognize who you are, needy. Lift your hands up like a toddler and experience him lifting you up. I read a quote from D.L. Moody, that preacher in the 20th century who said, "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." And the antithesis is true, right? God embraces those who are empty-handed before him. But here we have the weak and the frail recognizing their neediness, but then we have in this text the religious authorities, those people who are full of themselves, being confronted. And you know what we see in this text? Those people, those religious leaders, they're indignant. We're even told in the text they see the wonderful things he has done. But why are they mad? Maybe not even because of the wonderful things. They're mad because the kids are praising him. You see what they're doing? You see what they're saying? And then Jesus says this. Oh, man. "Yes. Have you never read? out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Have you never read? These are people who are supposed to be experts in the scriptures. Have you never read? This is seeming to be dripping with confrontational sarcasm. Do you not know anything? Haven't you seen all the things that I have done? Everything I do is in line with the prophetic fulfillment of scriptures. I have done all required, and here I am coming into the temple, performing even these miracles. You should be amazed by these things, and I have come to offer peace to all who would come and follow me, including you who are rejecting me right now. I've come to offer peace. And then, by the way, even Jesus' cleansing of the temple is a fulfillment of prophecy. Malachi 3 talks about the Lord coming into the temple and being like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. But clearly, these people don't think they need cleansing. Don't talk to me about cleansing. Not me. And again, how many of us in this world, how many of us have experienced that in our past, in our lives, where we were so prideful, we didn't want God to save us. We wanted to help him. Maybe, to save the world. We need to hear these words and trust ourselves to him. This real story brings warning and comfort. And again, can I say, I believe that this story foreshadows a future day where Jesus is coming again, and he is coming again. He is coming again, and there's prophecies yet to be fulfilled that Jesus is going to accomplish. Revelation 19 says, at that point in time, Jesus is coming on a white horse. And at that point in time, all the people who don't trust in him are going to want, and they are going to try to wage war against Jesus. And Jesus will win the battle against the people who have chosen to be traitors against the Creator. It's a warning for those of you who don't trust in Jesus. Turn to him, because he is saying, I want to grant you mercy. I want you to be in the kingdom. I believe Jesus would call and say, get behind me. Because someday, for those of us who do believe, we're going to be behind Jesus on horses too. And we're going to come down to this world, and Jesus is bringing the new heavens and new earth, and we'll be in a kingdom of peace for all eternity. What a beautiful picture and a reality of what's to come. The call in all of this, Matthew wants us to see, is trust Jesus. Look to Christ. And I believe that's emphasized in the next story. Look at verses 17 through 22. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, in the story, we see a final emphasis of Jesus' triumph. And I think what that is that Jesus comes to triumph through calling us to faith. And I think these stories in Matthew is causing us to actually think backwards in some ways. Jesus calls us to faith. He brings cleansing. And in that cleansing, we find peace. Peace, cleansing, faith. Now, in Mark's account of this story, he draws out more details, but Matthew seems to bring this up for two very basic points. The first is this. Matthew is connecting this story with the previous one of the cleansing of the temple in response to the religious leaders. Here are religious leaders, and they are self-righteous robbers. Now, what does that have to do with the withering of a plant? This fig tree, we're told, is out of season. Okay? But it's been said that a fig tree with leaves on it, like this one has, will still have some type of fruit on it. It might not be the kind of fruit that you would want to eat, and it's very tasty, but it has something on it. Now, we're told that Jesus is hungry, so he sees a fig tree, and it has leaves on it, and it would only make sense that if it has the leaves, there's going to be something that he could eat on that tree. But we're told that he goes to the tree and there's no fruit on this tree. So Jesus curses the tree, and we're told that it immediately shrivels. Now, that term for immediately doesn't necessarily mean that it immediately, right then and there, completely shriveled. Actually, Mark tells us it was the next day that the disciples discover that it was all shriveled up. That word immediately can mean that it began to, at that point in time, to shrivel. Nonetheless, the disciples are confused by this incident. Why did Jesus shrivel this tree? And here's the answer. False advertising. False advertising. The tree advertised fruit, and it gave nothing. Now, we can understand false advertising, can't we? I think probably all advertising in the United States of America today is false advertising. Almost. One of the things I think of when I think of false advertising is actually that old Double Mint gum commercial. You guys remember that one? Double, double your refreshment. Double, double your enjoyment. Oh, get this. No single gum double freshens your mouth like Double Mint gum. And through the whole commercial, the people are like, you know, opening up the gum wrapper. You know, it's amazing. Riding their bikes, Double Mint gum. You know, now if you think that chewing on Double Mint gum is going to give you that type of ecstasy, you've got some problems. Okay? And you got some problems in store for you, too. You're going to be severely disappointed when you realize, you know, 10 minutes later, where's the flavor? If this double freshens my mouth, well then, you know. We understand false advertising, don't we? False advertising promises a lot and gives little to no return. And that's exactly like the religion in Jesus' day. False advertising. Jesus says elsewhere to the Pharisees, you get them to the door of the kingdom and slam it in their faces. You promise great things and you give them hell. The temple offered nothing. But more than simply talking about what they didn't offer, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to trust him. Trust me. That's what it goes on to in this text, even with the tree. Because he encourages them to be a people of faith, a community of faith. He says that if you trust me, if you follow me, you'll be able to ask whatever in my name. And by the way, we have to get that idea of it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not just saying we just ask whatever and we get it. But it's saying when we really truly understand what would be to Jesus' glory, when we ask those things, we will receive those things. But I find it interesting that Jesus moves not just to faith, but he moves to prayer. In this text. Because I think that many times we don't understand how closely connected faith and prayer are in Jesus' mind. Don't you remember when he was in the temple, cleansing the temple? He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, right? This should be a place, a community of people who are truly dependent upon me. And if they were truly dependent, this would be a place of praying people. And Jesus is now talking to these disciples, and he says, see, I came to bring a more grand salvation, a salvation that reconciles you to God. And listen, if you are reconciled to God, you have a relationship with him that will lead to prayer, talking to him, wanting to know what glorifies him, wanting to commune with him. But Jesus doesn't just say it'll lead to individuals praying. But I think he's talking about it leads to a community of praying people. It's a new community of the redeemed. I saw a quote this past week from Charles Spurgeon, and many of you know that name, preacher in the 1900s, and he said, a church that doesn't pray is no true church. Church that doesn't pray is no true church. Jesus redeemed people so they have fellowship with God and then to enjoy that relationship with him and to know that he will hear our prayers and work our prayers into his kingdom will to bring peace to this world, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Phenomenal. So the calling is to trust the one who came to bring peace. Who comes to cleanse us, who comes to to purchase our faith even. Trust the one who came to be a servant of all, and these people don't know what's going to happen a week from that day. What was the cost? What did he have to do? Jesus already said it. I came to be a servant, and I came to give my life a ransom. I came to be murdered by you so that I could conquer that and give you life, life everlasting. The murder wasn't even the greatest, but it was the punishment that each individual person deserved, the wrath of an eternity's worth of hell on Christ. That's what I came to do for you, and 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 you, for many, Jesus says. He's the king. He's triumphant. And he says, trust me. Look to the King of Peace. Look to the King of Peace. Trust his ways and embrace his cleansing. When you do, you're set free to know him, commune with him through faith-filled prayer. When we have that relationship, we have eternal peace with the King of Peace and eternal hope in a kingdom to come. As we close, we're going to sing the song, Overcome. Praising God, Jesus has overcome. He's the victor. And for us who believe, we should rejoice in this. But we want this to be a time of response, of pondering, of thinking. How do we respond to the word of God? His word doesn't return void. Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, don't harden your hearts. Hear it. Respond to it. In the midst of the song, if you need somebody to talk to, if you're struggling with certain things, you have questions about the Christian faith, or just questions on how does Jesus and his victory apply to this in my life, there are going to be people in a prayer room back there that would be willing to talk to you, pray with you. Or if you just need to pray alone, feel free. But in the midst of this song, let's praise our God. He's overcome. And let me pray to that end. God, thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you. The words are not big enough, majestic enough to describe our praise of you. But thank you that you've given us a desire to want to worship you. Thank you that you've set us free. And Lord, I pray, please, God, please, grow our affections for you. Increase our resolve. Where there are areas of blindness, there are, and I know there are many, I pray, open our eyes to see them. And to know that you don't do that to spite us, you do it because you love us. Let us repent and let us find refreshing streams of joy in turning to you. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.